We're going to be talking about Jesus' resurrection. As Chris mentioned, we have a lot of people that just don't accept what the Bible says just because the Bible says it. And they doubt things. Like, there are many people that doubt miracles. It's really interesting, too, because in philosophy today, philosophers are now much more open to the possibility of miracles than they were a couple hundred years ago, yet that hasn't trickled on down to the man in the street. And so we have a lot of people that just deny Jesus' resurrection because they don't believe miracles are possible. Yet there's good evidence that a personal creator God exists, outstanding evidence. In fact, I would argue that if finite, contingent, limited beings exist, then an infinite, all-powerful God must exist. And so if there's good evidence that God exists, then we have good evidence that miracles are possible. And if God wants to catch our attention, he's going to use miracles. And what better miracle than raising the Lord Jesus from the dead to catch our attention? So we want to try to answer the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? I'm going to start off with a quote from the French mathematician and scientist Blaise Pascal, who lived from 1623 to 1662. And Pascal stated, it's in his work, Pensées. He was writing a defense of the Christian faith, and then he died at the age of 39. I'm not even kidding about this. If Blaise Pascal lived to be 89, I'd probably be giving this lecture on Mars right now in some kind of a dome or something, because the guy was so brilliant. I mean, we got the calculator from him, the laws of probability. He's a brilliant, brilliant guy. But he died at the age of 39, and he didn't put together his book. All he had was notes scattered all over the place. So they kind of grouped them by subject, and they published a book called Pensées, which is French for thoughts. And you could buy it off the shelf at Barnes & Noble. It's still selling pretty well today. And so he's got a bunch of one-liners in there. And one of them is this. He said, imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition, okay? And so what Blaise Pascal is saying is that you eventually reach an age where all of a sudden it dawns on you, you realize, you know what? I'm going to die someday. You realize that death is your greatest enemy. And so Pascal says that you're really wasting your time if you're not looking for deliverance from death. But instead, he says, we find out we're going to die. So what do? He says, we go dancing. He calls that diversions. We divert our attention. Today, if he were alive today, he would say we play video games. Or we use social media. Anything to divert our attention from the fact that man is mortal and we will someday die. Some people face that reality and just wallow in despair. But he said the wise man will look for deliverance. This is why Blaise Pascal, who's famous for his wager argument that man should hope that God exists and should seek the evidence for God. But Blaise Pascal said there's only two kinds of people who could be called wise. Those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him, and those who serve God with all their hearts because they do know him. Okay? So just because of death, Blaise Pascal would classify Richard Dawkins, an atheist, who just assume God doesn't exist and attack the existence of God and attack people who believe in God. He says, no, that's a fool. Only a foolish man would wager his life that God doesn't exist because of death. We need to look for deliverance from death. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14, 17, and 32, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, our faith is futile. You guys and gals are wasting your time if you're here tonight if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Okay? You might as well just stay home and watch some kind of lame television show. If you're preaching the risen Christ and he didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is futile, we're still dead in our sins. And so Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? And so in other words, if Christ has not been raised, then there is no hope. If Jesus did not rise, human history is one big, cruel joke. And in the end, as Pascal says, death wins. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then death has been defeated. And so it's important for us to answer the question, did Jesus rise? Did Jesus rise? What's at stake? If Jesus bodily rose from the dead, he is who he claimed to be. Well, Jesus just happened to make the boldest claims that any man has ever made. Okay? He claimed to uniquely be God. God become a man. He claimed to be the only Savior that mankind will ever have. And he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, the ultimate Jewish king, the one who would rescue Israel from her enemies. So if Jesus bodily rose from the dead, he's who he claimed to be, and then he has conquered death. We have hope. It really amazes me how many people live. Anybody who's not contemplating suicide lives like we have hope. But the fact of the matter is, if the tomb was not empty, and if Jesus did not appear after his death to his apostles, if Jesus did not rise, we have no hope. No hope that death will be defeated. So basically, what is at stake? Well, for the most part, everything is at stake. So what I want us to do, I want us to look at a very ancient creed found in the New Testament. A lot of these creeds that are found in the New Testament, these were creeds or hymns that were recited or sung in the early church before the New Testament was written. Don't forget, the first Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. Well, now Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. But how did he fulfill the Old Testament? Well, that's what the New Testament writings are about. And so before we had a New Testament, the preachers would preach from the Old Testament, but they would give their people these small creeds to recite or hymns to sing so that, it would be fresh in their mind. The Christian beliefs, the Jesus from the encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, from his life and ministry and death and resurrection, truths about Jesus, which is what Christianity is all about. So now this ancient creed that we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. And then in verse 8, Paul adds his own eyewitness account when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul converted to Christianity at that point. But Paul quotes an ancient creed that goes back to the early 30s AD. In fact, the late Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann from the Jesus Seminar, two radical New Testament scholars that are very anti-Christian, they deny the resurrection, yet they date this creed to within 1 year of Jesus' crucifixion. So this goes back to the earliest days. If you read very closely 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, if you read it real close, you'll see that the Apostle Paul was saying, this is the earliest gospel that was proclaimed by me and by the other apostles as well. Okay? So if you want to find the earliest preaching of the gospel, don't look at the Gnostic writings, the false writings that came over 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, and he tells you what the earliest preaching of the gospel was. And so he quotes this ancient creed to the Corinthians, and he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now that's official rabbinical language. That's the language of a rabbi passing on to his disciples something that he received from his rabbi. Okay? And so Paul says, look, I'm passing on this oral tradition, this creed to you, which I also received. And then he starts quoting that creed. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. Now, by the way, this reads very choppy in the Greek, as do most, if not all, of the creeds found in the New Testament, these ancient creeds. Reads very choppy in the Greek, but if you translate it into the kind of the Hebrew of that day or Aramaic, it flows like a poem. And that's why they believe these are ancient creeds or hymns. While the church was primarily Jewish, was when these were originally written. And so Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, Paul probably adds this to the creed, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What he's doing, he's adding to the creed. He's saying, oh, by the way, most of these 500 people are still alive. So if you don't believe me, the Apostle Paul, you can go to the area of Jerusalem or Galilee, wherever the appearance was, and most of these people are still alive, these eyewitnesses. Then he gets back to the creed. Then he appeared to James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He used to mock Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus was crucified, okay, he's probably thought, wow, he destroyed our family's name. He died the most shameful way possible, naked, on a tree, crucified by the pagan Romans, claimed to be the Messiah, dies a shameful death. He destroyed our family's honor. And then all of a sudden, just 40 days, within 40 days after Jesus was crucified, James has been promoted to one of the three biggest leaders in the Jerusalem church. What happened? Well, this creed tells us Jesus appeared to him one-on-one. You could just imagine James looking in the face of his big brother and saying, ouch, I was wrong. And so James became a believer. Then to all the apostles. And then Paul adds his own account to this ancient creed. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What he's saying, to one untimely born, Paul says, I'm like a baby who's born in the 11th month. Instead of the 9th month, I'm a little late on the scene. What he's saying is that Jesus' appearance, all these appearances were before he ascended to heaven, except Paul's. Paul's may have been as long as a year later that Jesus came off the throne to appear to him on the road to Damascus. So he says, I was like one untimely born. But he adds his own eyewitness testimony to this. By the way, virtually no credible New Testament scholars want to call Paul a liar. There's just too much evidence that he suffered and died for preaching the gospel. This is not a liar. So he sincerely believed he saw the risen Christ, and he gives a list of others who sincerely believed that they saw the risen Christ as well. So the creed is 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. Paul adds verse 8, okay? Now, what Gary Habermas, my old professor from Liberty University, does, he's considered the foremost expert on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And what he does is he takes the core historical facts that even the most radical, far-left liberal scholars will give you, okay? And so he takes the core historical facts based on this ancient creed and other data found in the New Testament. So these are these New Testament scholars. They don't call them critical scholars for nothing. Okay? A critical scholar is... I don't think I'm going... Sometimes people get offended when I say this, but I think that they're in the business of criticizing and attacking the Scriptures. Some of them take the approach that everything in the New Testament is false until it's been proven true. So these New Testament critical scholars are not exactly Bible-believing Christians, okay? Now, many of them, through their studies, have become Bible-believing Christians, but they don't start out that way. You know, there are New Testament scholars that are Christians, but if a guy becomes a Christian and he goes to seminary, he's more likely to get a Master of Divinity degree and then pastor a church, or a Master of Theology and then a Doctor of Theology degree and become a professor in a Christian school. He's much more likely to do that. Most of the guys who sign up for a New Testament criticism program and want to get a degree in New Testament criticism, most of those guys want to attack the New Testament. Yet Gary Habermas has read everything in print from the world's leading New Testament scholars, about 1,500 of these guys. Everything that has been written in English, French, or German from 1975 through, he's usually about 2 years behind, so probably to about 2015, and he's cataloged what their views are. And so virtually all New Testament, all the world's leading New Testament scholars, heads of departments throughout the world at prestigious universities, Gary Habermas has shown that this data that I'm going to bring up, these core historical facts, between 97 and 99% of them will give you this. So if you got 100 scholars in the room, all of these except the empty tomb, we'll provide a little extra evidence for the empty tomb, but 97 to 99%. So if you had 100, at least 97 guys are going to say, yeah, I believe in that. Yeah, that's a fact. And what Gary Habermas argues is you put these facts together and it spells resurrection. There is no more reasonable conclusion. Now, the first fact is Jesus' death by crucifixion. And you might say, well, that's not a big deal. Yes, it is a big deal, because if you want to prove somebody rose from the dead, you got to first prove they were dead in the first place. Okay? And so fact number one, Jesus' death by crucifixion. In fact, many New Testament scholars and historians have gone on record saying that Jesus' death by crucifixion is the most firmly, historically reliable fact from ancient history, because we just have so much evidence for it. What they don't tell you is we have just about the same amount of evidence for the resurrection. So why do they believe one and reject the other? Well, it's because of their bias, their philosophical bias against miracles. It's not because of the lack of evidence. When I debated Dr. Mark Fulton from Australia, I asked him, how much evidence would you need, how much historical evidence would you need before you would believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And he said, I told you, I just got done telling you. I'll never believe in the resurrection, no matter how much evidence there is. And he didn't even realize it, but at that point, the debate was over. I'm giving him all this historical evidence, and what he's basically saying is, I don't care about evidence. My philosophy, which is his was atheism, doesn't allow for miracles. So you can give me all the evidence you want, and I'm still going to reject Jesus. So don't let atheists fool you into thinking that they reject the resurrection because there's a lack of evidence for it. It's not lack of evidence, it's their own prejudices against miracles, okay? By the way, we used to think that the Western world is biased against miracles. We're finding out that's not exactly the case. America and Europe, turns out that about 85% of Americans still believe that miracles are possible. Okay? And then, so then we thought, okay, well, maybe the bias is just coming from universities. Well, then we found out it's only in a few departments, like the philosophy department, the religion department, the history department. You step outside of these departments, and most Americans, even college students, are open to the possibility of miracles. And but whatever the case, those departments have such influence that it looks like the burden of proof is on us, when in reality, we have so much historical evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection. But he died by crucifixion. This refutes the swoon theory. The swoon theory was the idea that, you know, these guys will accept any alternative explanation rather than embracing the resurrection. So some say, well, maybe he just passed out on the cross. And they thought he was dead, and they took him down, put him in the tomb. He got revived 3 days later and then moved the stone and came out or whatever. The flow of blood and water that John records that came from his side, the Journal of the American Medical Association in the late 1800s, and then once again 100 years later in the late 1900s, articles have been written by medical scholars showing that that only happens if you just pierce the side of a corpse. Okay? The pericardium is a sac that surrounds the heart. It's got a liquid, a transparent liquid that looks like water. And but if the heart is still beating, that fluid mixes with the blood. So if you pierce the heart of somebody who's alive, either it's going to gush out blood or squirt out blood. But a gentle flow of what looks like blood and water, that's a corpse. Okay? And so now we have modern medical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was taken down from the cross. Okay? So fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Fact number two, Paul's transformed life. He had been the leading persecutor of the church. He was Saul of Tarsus, an up-and-coming young rabbi who believed Jesus was a false Messiah. And so he was arresting Christians. He got permission, paperwork, from the Jewish high priest, from the Sadducees, to travel to Damascus to get Christians, arrest Christians, and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Paul's life was radically changed. Now, Paul claims throughout his writings his life was radically changed because Jesus appeared to him. So I came very close to debating Marcus Borg. Campus Crusade for Christ tried to put it together. This was, around 2000. Went down to Oregon State University, where he used to be a professor. And he never said yes, he would take the debate. He never said no. He just ignored me and didn't show up that day. So I just lectured on the resurrection unopposed. But my whole argument was going to be, you acknowledge in your writings, Paul's not a liar. Paul believed he saw Jesus risen from the dead. You think he was mistaken. So as far as I'm concerned, we'll just leave it up to the audience. Who do you think got it right? The Apostle Paul or Marcus Borg, some brilliant skeptic who comes on the scene 2,000 years later? As for me and my house, we're going to side with the Apostle Paul every time. But Paul's life was radically changed. He became the leading missionary and theologian of the church. He was willing to be scourged numerous times for preaching the gospels. Once they stoned him and left him for dead, He got up, staggered away, and then preached in the next town with a swollen face. And then eventually he was beheaded. He was martyred for preaching the gospel. How can you explain how his life? So Jesus died, and then Paul's life was transformed by what he believed was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Okay? How do we explain this data? Fact number three, James's transformed life. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he mocked his brother during Jesus' earthly ministry, but immediately after Jesus' ascension, immediately after Jesus' ascension, 40 years after the crucifixion, James was already one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. What made him change? How could he go from mocker to all of a sudden leader in the church? And then he suffered martyrdom in 62 AD. They took him to the top of the temple and told him to tell people to stop worshiping his brother. He instead preached a pretty good pro-Christian message, so they threw him off the temple. He was still alive, so then they went down, tried to stone him to death, and then he was quoting Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then somebody took a club and bashed his head in. And so he was martyred in 62 AD. By the way, that's important enough to be in the book of Acts. But it's not in the book of Acts. Why is it not in the book of Acts? That's because the book of Acts goes to 61 AD when Luke finished writing, and then he sent the scroll off to Theophilus. So that's good evidence that the book of Acts was written in 61 AD, yet the book of Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which had to even be written earlier. So we're dealing with early evidence. Of course, a lot of this evidence we can get from that ancient creed, which takes you, most scholars would say, within 3 to 7 years from the crucifixion. Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann would say it gives you within 1 year. They actually believe it was the baptismal creed that Paul received when he got to Damascus, and instead of killing Christians, he got baptized. They think that was the creed that he received. And if the creed was formed within 1 year of the crucifixion, the events that led to the forming of that creed would have to precede it. So if you're trying to turn Christianity into a legend, there's not enough time. There is not enough time. This goes right back to the events itself. But what made James change? By the way, do you know what James's nickname was? It was James the Just. The ancient church, the early church fathers, they called him James the Just. Can you imagine that? I don't think anybody would say, look, there's Phil the Just. You know? But he had, his knees were like the knees of camels from spending so much time in prayer on his knees on hard ground. And even the Pharisees, the rabbis that didn't believe, respected him as someone who obeyed God's laws. And when you read James's letter, I think it's the most convicting book in the Bible. I always feel yucky after reading it. It's just like, wow, you know. Sometimes I think, oh man, am I even saved after reading that? But he's like, look, don't tell me you believe, show me. Show me, allow the Holy Spirit to produce the works that should be produced in the life of a true believer. And the reason why James is James the Just and his book is so convicting is because he's an expert on righteousness. And you know why he's an expert on righteousness? Because righteousness was his big brother. He grew up with Jesus, and when he looked into Jesus' face, he was looking into the face of God. He was looking into the face of righteousness. Now, there was a sibling rivalry going on. I mean, no matter James, here's James the Just, everybody else. Inside his own household, what are Mary and Joseph saying? Come on, James, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? And James didn't even know enough about Jesus to say back then, well, I can't, he's God. You know, but eventually he got the memo when his crucified brother appeared alive to him, and he knew exactly what that meant. And So James is transformed life. No other explanation for it. By the way, here's the way New Testament critics think. They say, now, wait a minute. That's embarrassing to say that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but his own brothers mocked him and accused him of being insane when he had his earthly ministry. That's too embarrassing to make up. So that must be true. And then all of a sudden, James is what Paul calls one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church, James, John, and Peter. How did he go from mocker to that? You take the resurrection out and Jesus' appearance to him, there is no explanation. Fact number four, the rest of the apostles transformed lives. They preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyr's death. Now, these were cowards that were hiding under beds. Sometimes we're too tough on Peter. Sometimes we say, oh, Peter denied Jesus three times. What a loser. Keep in mind, he was in second place of the 12 apostles. He followed Jesus behind enemy lines into enemy territory, into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, John followed Jesus all the way into the high priest's house and then to the Pontius Pilate's palace, and then he followed Jesus right up to the cross. So John came in first place, but Peter was in second place. I can honestly say, and I think most of you would agree with me about yourselves, I can honestly say that I would not have denied Jesus three times that night because I would not have had the courage to go behind enemy lines. I would have been hiding under a bed somewhere with the other apostles. So these guys, on the most important, one of the biggest nights of their lives, they're hiding under beds. They're a bunch of cowards. What made them change? Because they turned around, and after the ascension and the Feast of Pentecost, they preached Jesus even to the point of persecution and martyrs' deaths. It appears that every one of the apostles except John died by martyrdom, okay? Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. You might say, well, what about Muslim jihadists who go on suicide bombings or the 9/11 hijackers and stuff? Yeah, but they didn't know that. Yeah, they died for a hoax, but they didn't know it was a hoax. They really believed that Muhammad was Allah's prophet and Allah is God and the Quran is God's word, and they really believed there were 70 virgins waiting for them in heaven. Now, that's a hoax. That's one of the most successful scams in the history of mankind, okay? But they didn't know it was a scam. They really believed it. With the apostles, since men do not die for what they know to be a hoax, that means they really believed they saw the risen Christ. They didn't make this stuff up. Now, it's real easy for me to explain how Muslims can be confused about the Quran. It's real easy for me to show that the Quran has contradiction after contradiction. There's all kinds of mistakes. Muhammad never read the Bible. He thought all through Bible history was all the same. Everybody was a contemporary of Jesus, all one generation. And so it's easy to show where they're mistaken, but it's not so easy to explain how the apostles could be thoroughly convinced that they saw Jesus risen from the dead when he didn't really rise from the dead and appear to them. And they were so convinced that they were willing to suffer and die for that. Let me tell you, it's been 2,000 years of trying to find an alternative explanation that holds more evidential weight than the resurrection, and no one's found it. We wouldn't be debating this issue anymore if people had disproven the resurrection. So men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. This also refutes the stolen body theory, that the apostles stole the body and then pretended that Jesus rose. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay? Even Blaise Pascal talks about this. These were common guys. You know, under persecution and torture, one would have admitted, no, we stole the body, then another one, then another one. That even happens with powerful people, like Chuck Colson and the Watergate guys, some of the most powerful guys on the planet Earth. And once you cornered one guy, he started spilling the beans about other guys. and the whole thing unraveled. Not so with these fishermen. Okay? Because they were telling the truth. You can't explain it as just hallucinations. Jesus appeared to groups. Hallucinations are like dreams. They happen in between your ears. So we could all hallucinate right now, but we'd all have different hallucinations. Okay? No two people share the same hallucination. Also, it's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. Navy SEALs, when they go through their hell week of their training, where they're sleep deprived, food deprived, they start hallucinating. Okay, and so one Navy SEAL thought that there were porpoises jumping over the boat, and so he's swinging his paddle, and the instructor said, "What are you doing, sailor?" And he said, "I'm trying to hit the porpoises that are jumping over the boat." And the instructor said, "There are no porpoises jumping over the boat." He said, "They're not?" He said, "No." He said, "Okay," and he put down the paddle. Now, does that sound like what the apostles did when interrogated? No. No, Peter was nailed to a cross upside down. He told the Roman soldiers he wasn't worthy to die the way his Lord died. 2 years later, his younger brother Andrew, when they walked him up a hill to an X-shaped cross, a Greek cross, where they nail your legs separate, and he saw it, he came to attention, and he saluted the cross because he thought it was an honor to die the way his big brother died and to die the way his God and Savior died, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So these are not hallucinations, okay? They really believed they had seen the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to individuals, but he also appeared to groups. So the apostles transformed lives. And then number five, the empty tomb. All the other ones, 97 to 99% of New Testament scholars are going to give you. On the empty tomb, they're more reluctant to give you this. But still, about 75% of New Testament scholars acknowledge that the tomb was found empty. Okay? Well, 75% is good, but let's give some more circumstantial evidence to build a strong case, even stronger, to show that the 25% of New Testament scholars that deny the empty tomb should embrace the empty tomb. So evidence for the empty tomb, the first witnesses were women. Now you might think, well, that's no big deal. No, this was at a time that in either Jew or Gentile courts, a woman's testimony was not allowed. There were certain cases, I don't want to get into those details, but more times than not, a woman's testimony was not allowed in a court of law. When woman, it was a chauvinistic society. So when a woman told you something, if it was hard to believe, you would just say, "No, that's woman's tales." By the way, the women are just telling stories. That's what Peter and John, that's how they responded to the ladies. And then they go to the tomb and they find out it is empty. And then Jesus later on appears to them. So you got the two biggest guys in the church at that point, Peter and John. You're trying to start a new religious movement, and they were disproven by women. Those are embarrassing details. And so to fabricate a story with women as the first witnesses has no evidential value. The only reason why the apostles wrote that, the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first witnesses of the risen Lord, the only reason for making women the first witnesses would be if the apostles were telling the truth. Okay? It's now recognized by most New Testament scholars that Jesus was buried in Joseph Arimathea's tomb because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and there were only 70 members on the Sanhedrin, and they all met in Jerusalem. So you can interrogate these guys. So if the apostles made up a story about Joseph Arimathea giving his tomb to be buried, if there was no such guy, it would have been too easy to prove. That'd be like me making up a U.S. senator. There's only 100 of them. Okay? So then a scholar might say, okay, I'll give you, Joseph Arimathea existed, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but I don't think he gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried. Well, now you admitted he exists, You admit that he's on the Jewish ruling council, there's only 70 members, and now we can interrogate this guy to find out. Look, if I'm going to join a religious movement where I could get killed, I want to know that he really did rise from the dead. Did you or did you not? You're a public figure. We know who you are. Did you or did you not give your tomb for Jesus of Nazareth to be buried in? And so it's just too hard of a fact to deny. Also, we have in the sermons of Acts chapters 1 through 12, the theology is very primitive and undeveloped. So when Paul starts writing in 49 or 50 AD, his theology is already developed. Well, this is undeveloped. So this is the earliest preaching of the gospel. Even the Jesus Seminar, the radical anti-Christian Jesus Seminar, will admit that this represents the earliest preaching of Christianity in its earliest days, Acts chapters 1 through 12. Yet the resurrection was the main point of that preaching. Jewish religious leaders crucified Jesus, but how do we know that he's the Messiah? Because God raised him from the dead. And then Peter would always throw in, of which we are all witnesses. Okay? So they preached the resurrection right there. Well, if they're preaching the resurrection right in Jerusalem, that's the easiest place to refute it if Jesus' corpse is rotting in the tomb. Yet no body was ever produced by the Jewish religious leaders who had the motive and the means to produce that rotting corpse if it was there. I'm sorry, Mr. Atheist. I'm sorry, Mr. Skeptic. If you want to disprove the resurrection, the problem is you're 2,000 years too late. If you got good, reliable eyewitnesses who die for their claims, the only way you're going to disprove the resurrection, you got to produce the rotting corpse of Christ. And you failed. Okay? So we have strong evidence for the empty tomb. Also, by the way, the whole concept of resurrection, all the Greek words for resurrection, anastasis, egeiro, anestomai, they all basically talk about the raising up of a dead body. So even if you didn't believe in any kind of a resurrection, you would still use those words for a bodily resurrection. So Marcus Borg tries to act like maybe it wasn't a bodily resurrection, and maybe Paul thought he was seeing a spirit. No, the concept of resurrection, it wasn't until like 100 years later when the Gnostics started twisting the word resurrection to mean a spiritual resurrection. At that time, and by the way, N.T. Wright, the British scholar, he's got issues, but he's got a really good 600-page defense of Jesus' resurrection, and he spends over 100 pages arguing that all the words for resurrection in the New Testament mean bodily resurrection. And so if there's a bodily resurrection, there's an empty tomb. So the evidence is overwhelming for the empty tomb. Then we could throw in fact number 6, the primary worship day was changed by Orthodox Jews. The early church was made up of Orthodox Jews, traditional Jews, and they changed it from Saturday to Sunday. Now, if you know any Orthodox Jews today, what's their primary worship day? It's still Saturday. And this is like 4,000 years after Abraham. It's 3,500 years after Moses and the law. 3,500 years, and they're still resting on the Sabbath day, and it's their primary worship day. How come 2,000 years ago, a group of Orthodox Jews did an unheard of thing and changed their primary worship day from Saturday to Sunday? Now, why were they worshiping on Saturday? Well, it was the Sabbath law. The Sabbath day was instituted by God in the law. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, okay? Why? Because God said, look, I created the world in 6 days, and then I rested on the seventh day. You need to work 6 days, and then rest on the seventh day, and to set that apart as holy, and think about me, think about eternal issues, think about God. Well, the early church began to call Sunday the Lord's Day and began to gather and worship on Sunday. So for them to believe that God wanted them to change the primary worship day from Saturday to Sunday, some event as big as or bigger than creation had to occur. I mean, it's hard to top creation, you know? God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How are you going to top that? So if it's not Jesus bodily rose from the dead on a Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. The apostles got the memo. Okay? Now, if it's not the resurrection, I don't know why. It's an inexplicable fact of human history that a group of Orthodox Jews, very devout Orthodox Jews, changed the primary day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. There's no explanation for that unless Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, the post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. Fact number 7, the growth of the early church. See, there's a formula. Even Gamaliel, a rabbi who didn't believe, who was Paul's rabbi, the greatest rabbi in Israel, even he understood dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Okay? By the way, when Jesus died, did his Messiah movement die? You better believe it died. The apostles were all hiding. And then Jesus, when he started appearing to them, he even told them, don't go public with this until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes. So for 50 days, Jesus' Messiah movement was dead. Now, why did Jesus' Messiah movement come back to life? See, there are hundreds of guys who claim to be the Jewish Messiah, led a small gathering, a small revolt against the Romans. The Romans crushed them, killed the leader, and then their Messiah movement died. When the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders got together and crucified Jesus, his Messiah movement died. Why did it come back to life? And the answer is because that dead Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, came back to life. Okay? He conquered the grave so these guys could say, you know what? I'm willing to be thrown to the lions. I'm willing to be crucified. I'm willing to be stoned to death. Because my king, the Jewish Messiah, my Savior, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has conquered death, man's greatest enemy. Another possible evidence, the Shroud of Turin, I don't have time to go into it, but my old professor Gary Habermas wrote 2 books arguing for the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin, one before the carbon-14 dating, one after it. I really recommend, I believe it's Ian Wilson's work. He was a skeptic, a British skeptic, and after researching the Shroud of Turin and writing several books on it, he ended up converting to Roman Catholicism. Now, I wish he joined the Assemblies of God or the Baptist Church down the block, but whatever the case, he saw that the Shroud is authentic and it's pretty good evidence. I mean, we can't reproduce it. Every time somebody reproduces 3 or 4 factors, we act like we reproduced the Shroud of Turin. You got about 50 to 60 different factors, different data that has to be reproduced, and we can't do it. And we go for more definition, we burn through the cloth. We pull that back, we don't get enough definition. The blood clots are still intact. It's as if the body just disappeared from the cloth. But my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, one of the appendices, I got a 15-page overview on it. And you can, if you want to research it, you can look at the books that I refer to there. But I think that provides empirical evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Failure of the naturalistic explanations, we looked at these already. And the swoon theory, well, when his side was pierced, blood and water came out, proving he was already dead before he was taken from the cross. The stolen body theory, the apostles died martyrs' deaths. The hallucination theory, Jesus appeared to groups. It's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. the wrong tomb theory. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb and thought it doesn't explain the appearances. See, the apostles didn't rejoice and say he's risen when they saw the empty tomb. It took the empty tomb plus the post-resurrection appearances. Plus, if the apostles went to the wrong tomb, the Jewish religious leaders had the motive and the means to uncover every tomb in outside of Jerusalem until they produced the rotting corpse of Christ. But they didn't do so because there was no rotting corpse of Christ. The tomb was empty. So the accounts were not legends. These are eyewitness accounts. The apostles were not lying. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. They weren't deceived. The hallucination theory fails. Therefore, the apostles told the truth, and Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. So the conclusion, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Therefore, his claims to be God, Savior, and Messiah are true. Jesus has conquered death, man's greatest enemy, and therefore life has meaning. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the longest theological chapter on Jesus' resurrection in the Bible and our future resurrection, Paul tells us, because Jesus rose from the dead, he will raise us from the dead. And because he will raise us from the dead, our work for God's kingdom is not in vain. And some of you came here tonight and you're burnt out because you've been serving the Lord, but nobody's... You know, if I preach a good message, somebody's pat me on the back. Good sermon, good lecture, good job. But some of you, the gifts that God's given you, you know, when you're serving God, you're underneath a widow's car and fixing her car. And when you come out from underneath that car, there's not a bunch of people clapping. You're changing the oil of that car. Nobody's saying amen. And sometimes you get burnt out. And right now we got a culture. Everybody's calling us bigots and haters and racists just because we believe in Jesus. And we want to share the good news. Well, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, don't grow weary in doing good. Keep on keeping on. But because he rose, because our Savior is risen, the work we do in God's kingdom is not in vain. When nobody's watching to give you a pat on the back, the triune God is watching. The triune God knows, and he will reward you. So our work for God's kingdom is not in vain. Now, do you want me to close in prayer, or I forgot the order. He explained the order of everything to me, but it was like more than six parts, so I'm just kind of confused.
We're going to take up a quick offering, and then we're going to have time for a call for questions. So be thinking of a question you may want to ask Dr. Fernandez. This is an offering for Cedar Park. It will go into a dedicated account that pays for this program for our speaker honorariums. We're responsible for taking care of our speakers, and we're bringing people in from out of town regularly. Next month we have Keith Swenson, Dr. Swenson, coming up from Portland, and so we definitely have to take care of them with travel expenses and those kind of stuff. Help as much as possible. Let me just offer up a quick word of prayer for the offering. Father, we take a moment just to offer up this offering to you, Father, our sacrifice to you this evening, Father. We just ask that you bless it. The monies that come in to further your ministry, Father, and your kingdom, Father, and we just lift up Cedar Park Church to you, Father. Church that opens its doors to these kind of important educational programs. We just ask for your blessing upon this church and upon the many facets of ministries that they have going on here, the Christian school and the funerary services, the embryo adoption service, the mechanics ministries, all the various ministries that make Cedar Park the important cathedral ministry that it is. Father, we just lift up this church and ask for blessings and upon this offering. In Christ's name, we ask all things. Amen.
Amen.
So while that offering is going, I can take a call for questions. Just raise your hand and I'll run the microphone around. And if there are none, we'll be getting out of here a little early. But
there's one to the right.
Did not see it. Oh, got it.
So I have been witnessing to people in the past, and they say to me, well, Jesus wasn't the only one who rose from the dead, and plenty of people rose from the dead throughout history. And I go, like who or like what? I don't know how to respond. And didn't do a good job of it.
Yeah, this is a very non... Do you know who Bart Ehrman is? Bart Ehrman is like the leading New Testament scholar that's a critic of Christianity. He spoke at an atheist conference. You can watch it on YouTube, where the atheist would say, well, what do you say about all these people who are stupid enough to believe that Jesus actually existed? And Bart Ehrman said, well, he did. And then he told the atheist out there, because it's a non-scholarly view that got popular on the internet. Now guys are getting PhD degrees like Richard Carrier and Robert Price defending it. So it's giving it the false, creating a false illusion that it's scholarly, but it's not a scholarly view. It's considered outdated by at least 150 years that the idea that Jesus didn't exist and the apostles, the early church, made up the story of a dying and rising God based on ancient myths. And so Bart Ehrman, the leading critic of Christianity, wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist? And he argues that he did, and he spends a lot of time refuting that. But he told the atheists at this conference, if you guys want any credibility whatsoever, drop this whole issue right now. Now, if you don't want to drop the issue, fine, do your internet thing, but don't claim your views are scholarly. But Bart Ehrman points out what Christian scholars have pointed out as well, and that is we actually have no ancient stories of dying and rising gods before Christianity, okay? Now, we have myths before Christianity, but it's after Jesus died and rose again, and then Christianity began to spread. By the start of the second century and on into the third and fourth century, a lot of people realized, hey, we need to do some damage control on our myths, because our myths are not competing well with Christianity. And so then they started adding stories about their pagan gods dying and rising, but that's after Christianity. So if borrowing occurred, they borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. I mean, the closest thing that predates Christianity is the Egyptian god Osiris, where he gets chopped up into 14 pieces, and his wife is able to put 13 of the 14 pieces back together. I'm not going to mention which part was missing. And then he becomes a god in the underworld, in the world of shades, and like in the hereafter. And so it's like Mike Lacona says, it's more of a zombification than it is a full-blown bodily resurrection. N.T. Wright points out that in the pagan world, they view the whole idea of a dead body coming back to life as a fairy tale and totally illogical, because the goal for the Greeks since the time of Plato was for the soul to escape the imprisonment of the body. The Greeks were not looking for a bodily resurrection, whereas Christians, Jews, and Muslims are looking forward to that. But Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead, the first fruits from the dead, down payment guaranteeing our resurrection in full. Now, you had your hand up, okay, there, and then we'll go over there. Okay.
Yeah, the film by the title Risen came out about a year and a half ago, and I just wondered if you did see it, if you did, what you thought of it.
Yeah, I didn't see it. I think I heard it was like a Roman soldier who was supposed to sent, and just a fictitious story, sent to investigate it, and then I think eventually he becomes a believer through his investigation. And I think it sounds to me like really good fiction, that you make a story, and so some people might watch the story that wouldn't open up the Bible, and then if your story is compelling enough, you actually make a case for the resurrection in there. So if that's what they did, I'm all for it. I just don't get the opportunity to see a lot of movies lately, but if that's what it was about, it sounds like a pretty good deal. God's Not Dead 1 and 2, I think were really, really well done and really good movies. The Case for Christ, the Lee Strobel story, you know, because they had guys acting as guys who are my friends, guys that I know, William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas, and they, believe me, the guys they picked don't look like them and don't sound like them, Gary Habermas looks like a bear. I mean, he's just this huge guy. He started the hockey team at Liberty University. But whatever the case, from talking with them and from reading Lee Strobel's books, very, very accurate story. And I thought it was really well done. So we're starting to make Christian movies that are really well done and provide some of this evidence for the resurrection and for Jesus being God and Savior through a medium that might reach people who don't want to read books that, to be honest with you, are difficult to read.
Hi, this is Elizabeth. I believe the Sherard Return is actually a real authentic piece, but I'm wondering where that is found. Where is the Sherard Return found?
Kate,
do you know?
Yeah, I'm not...
Sherard Return.
I've got a lot of hearing damage from the Marine Corps, from shooting weapons and stuff, so I didn't quite hear the question.
She was asking where the Shroud of Turin is currently.
Okay. Yeah, it's currently in Italy. I believe it's still in Turin, Italy. Is that correct? Still in Turin, Italy. They've got it protected now because a fireman risked his life during a fire. The last time it was in, it's been in numerous fires, but they've got it in a bulletproof case, and they only present it so often. Now, let me say this. There's been so much. It's been studied more than any religious artifact in human history, and, I mean, two of the scientists that worked on it in the 1978 Shroud of Turin research team, I think it was two, actually, was it the Voyager? They worked on the Voyager, the unmanned craft that went to Mars and took the photos. But in 1978, we didn't know if that was going to work. And then years later, they were vindicated when it went to Mars and took the photos. I talked on the phone to Barry Schwartz. He's a Jewish man, a photographer. He was hired to be the photographer. And he thought, I'll take really good pictures of this fraud. Well, when I called him up, he started Shroud.com. You can go to Shroud.com. He has dedicated his life to the Shroud of Turin, and he's still Jewish. He doesn't believe. And I asked him, do you believe the Shroud of Turin is authentic and it's the burial cloth of Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I've yet to hear a better hypothesis than that. Yes, I believe it's authentic. I said, well, then do you believe that he bodily rose from the dead and that he's your Messiah? And you know what he told me? I remember it because it was the first time we ever talked, and he called me friend. Very nice guy. He lives in San Francisco. He said, friend, let's just say I choose not to think about such matters. And my heart just dropped. And then I tried to talk to him about Jesus, and he kept bringing up Jerry Falwell. I think he's politically left or something. And I told him, I said, look, I don't care if you never like Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell doesn't care if you never like Jerry Falwell. I'm talking about Jesus. But he couldn't separate Jesus from Jerry Falwell. That's, you know, it's one of the things we need to be careful on. We need to take a stand on political and moral issues, but we need to be louder when we preach the gospel, so that people don't reject Jesus because of our political views or whatever. So even when we're right, we could push people away. But the Shroud, now what was
the name again?
What's that? So what
was the Jewish guy's name again?
What was the name of the Jewish Barry guy? Schwartz. It's like, but I would just go to his website, shroud.com, and he presents a lot of scholarly papers, and some of the papers were done by a guy named Rogers, a late scientist, who he himself was a skeptic, and but non-scientists came up with a theory to explain why the carbon-14 dating was wrong, and this Rogers guy laughed at them and then investigated it, researched it, and did the testing to prove that that basically they dated an aberrant portion from the shroud. It was actually a medieval repair done to the shroud, and then they dyed it to make it look like it was as old as the rest of the shroud, and they actually fooled even the Shroud of Turin research team, who should have known better, because in some of the, I don't know if they were infrared or ultraviolet photos, you could see that it's different from the rest of the cloth. And but there's good evidence for the authenticity of the shroud. I don't use it when I debate the resurrection in public, because I think it takes twice as long. There's so much data involved with the shroud. it would take twice as long to defend the authenticity of the shroud as it would take to defend Jesus' bodily resurrection. So the resurrection stands with or without the shroud. By the way, I got to sit down. I was speaking at a conference that Josh McDowell spoke at and Gary Habermas spoke at. And so I was sitting down for lunch right in between the two guys, the leading Christian proponent of the shroud and the leading Christian enemy of the shroud. And so I basically asked them, you know, come on, let's do this debate right now, because they were supposed to debate each other on Jerry Falwell's radio show, and it got canceled because of technical difficulties. And McDowell has only written like a page and a half on it. All his research is based on an atheist named McCrone's work, which has been dismissed. But McDowell said, my only concern is that if the shroud turned out to be a fraud, people might throw out the resurrection. And Gary Habermas said, yeah, that's why I don't use it as evidence for the resurrection. I treat it separate. And McDowell said, oh, I'm okay with that. And that was the end of it. That was the whole thing. So now, did she have a question? Did you have a question?
I think she took it back. Or you already answered it. It's possible. We have okay. One more. I think we have time for one, maybe two more questions.
I had a question about the women of the tomb. You mentioned that that was an embarrassing detail, and I'm not seeing why that would be embarrassing. This mm-hmm. is a culture where dealing with the dead was women's work. Mm-hmm. It could only be women who would go to the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So if you imagine, for example, that the discovery of Jesus risen mm-hmm. was done by the men going to the kitchen to bake food for the, to bake mm-hmm. bread for the community, that it's ridiculous. Men don't do that. And in the same way, women must go to the tomb. Women must find the body.
Yeah, you're kind of misunderstanding what the point I was trying to make, and it might have been the way I communicated it. I didn't say that it was an embarrassing detail that the woman went to the tomb were the first one. The embarrassing detail was that they proved the apostles wrong when the apostles were acting like it was just women's tales. Then they went to the tomb. So the apostles were proven. Here the guys are, Peter and John, starting a new religious movement, and they were disproven by ladies. That was the embarrassing detail. But placing the ladies as the first witnesses, my only point there was it served no evidential value in a chauvinistic culture. And so the only reason for recording that the ladies were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ would be if that were in fact the case. So.
All right, if there's not a last question, we'll go ahead and let Dr. Fernandez close us out in a word of prayer, one last chance. So let me remind you that tomorrow, Dr. Don Johnson is speaking at Wooden Valley Baptist Church on eclipses and other wonderful astronomical something, I don't remember the exact title, but something along that line. And again, it's just down the road, Wooden Valley Baptist Church. You can talk to Dr. Johnson right here, John Johnson, not the one speaking tomorrow, but he can give you some more details on that program, okay? Can't think of anything else. Would you close down a word of prayer?
Sure.
Before you do, Dr. Fernandez, would you, I always throw up a little bio on the screen but when speakers come up, but I usually don't go into detail. Would you just briefly tell us a little bit about what you do? You know, I know you're a pastor at a church, as teachers, Christian school, have your own ministry, just briefly.
Sure. I teach Bible, philosophy, world religions, apologetics, theology at a Christian high school. I also teach weightlifting there, Cross Point in Bremerton, Washington. I started doing that in 1999, so this is my 19th year. I also I planted a church back in 1988, and so I still pastor the same church, Trinity Bible Fellowship, small church, just good people. I just love my flock. But in 88, I realized the first 2 years I was preaching sermons, because I was so into apologetics, that were over people's heads. So I had to meet my people's needs where they're at. But then I thought, well, then if God blesses us to bless others, if I'm learning all this apologetic stuff, I still need to teach others. And so I started the Institute of Biblical Defense to help train Christians in their defense of the faith, and that was in 1990. And I think it was 1997 when I debated Dr. Michael Martin in an internet debate hosted by Internet Infidels, the world's largest atheist website. And that kind of put me on the national scene as a quote-unquote leading apologist. And then I started getting debates. So I've debated at Princeton and Chapel Hill in North Carolina and Washington State University and many other universities. So, but as I'm not as young as I used to be and got a really busy schedule, so I'm doing less speaking out of state, taking less debates. Most of the time they want you to speak during a school year, and that's pretty packed, but that's pretty much what we do. And you can go to our website, either instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com. You can listen to for free over 1,500 sermons and lectures and debates that I've done, and it's all free. You just got to click on sermon audio or the sermon button there. And so we're just trying to help Christians in their defense of the faith. And
and you brought a bunch of books that are in the
Oh, yeah, they've got some books there. They're free. If you want to give a donation to the Institute of Biblical Defense, that's fine. And then we'll just use that money to buy more books to give away for free. So.
Awesome. All right, Dr. Fernandez, we appreciate you so much. That was great. Okay. Could you close out in word of prayer?
Sure. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you that that there is a remnant. There are Christians that are out there that not only care about sharing their faith with others, but they also care about answering their objections and defending the faith. And we love you, Lord, and we know that you created us and in your image put us in a beautiful garden, but then we walked our way. We walked away. We turned our backs on you. And this thing called death entered into the human experience. And death is man's greatest enemy. But that we thank you, Lord, that you have conquered the grave. We thank you, Lord, that you have conquered our greatest enemy, death, by raising your son from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for all the evidence that you've left for Jesus' resurrection. And so I just pray, Lord, that you help us to have the boldness to share our faith with others, and the wisdom to answer their objections, but even more importantly, to speak the truth in love and to defend the faith with gentleness and reverence. We love you, Lord. Please teach us to love you more. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.